Australian Bible Church, continuing the work of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, which for so long did so well, and we hope will return once again to the clearly established Word of God as written in the Bible, as its sole doctrinal criterion and source of obedience and blessing. We simply proceed, and today we proceed to Isaiah, looking within chapters 30 to 32, and considering the challenge of that time. Like Ahaz, it was dire. Like Ahaz, it seemed like a pivot, the destiny to come this way or that. Great forces were arrayed, great blessings were available, great need had arisen. It was like a signpost capital. Directions with different destinies were on all sides. Isaiah at the commencement showed the tremendous dereliction of duty and departure from doctrine which was to be found in the people of Israel. His first chapter is close to the Annunciation. His sixth chapter is a vision. Concerning the hardness of their hearts, and the call for the proclamation of the truth. And he is sent, the sin of his lips removed, straight speaking enabled. Jeremiah is famous. Oh, that my head were tears, that I might weep day and night for my people. And Isaiah is continually moving from the denunciation to deliverance in the Messiah. In chapter 30 and following, we're looking at calamity and culmination in Christ. There's much on calamity, but at the end of these chapters we see culmination in Christ. I've endeavoured to show that there's a great parallel between that time and our own. Look, for example, at chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. Here is the condemnation, denunciation chapter. Who devise plans, but not of my spirit. Oh, they're full of all sorts of plans. We're full of plans in Australia today for big spending sprees. But where is the spiritual propriety? In New Zealand, we hear at least that there's more interest in cutting fat, removing difficulties, making things more effective. If you're going to spend, spend with extremely judicious eye, looking to improvements of infrastructure and so forth. There's a danger of a sort of magic economical formula, a Keynesianism, in which you keep spending and things happen because confidence is restored, but debts are granted. Interest will have to be repaid, but these are merely worldly matters. The important thing is not the economic aspect, which happens to figure in this country so strongly, but the spiritual, which more unseen is figuring even more strongly as church after church moves from the simple biblical faith to all sorts of traditions and confessions and ideas and growlings like dogs and vineyard, amazing spiritual slayings and all sorts of things, whether of tradition or some sort of spiritistic sequence, so that the plain, straight biblical teaching and gospel is left almost like a booth in a wilderness. And that is, of course, the sort of thing that Isaiah was saying in chapter 1. Woe to the rebellious people now in chapter 30. Who take counsel. Oh, yes, they think, but not of me. Who devise plans. Oh, yes, they prepare, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And so he goes on to talk of how they move towards Egypt. Here is a human force. This human force, like the United Nations today, this human force surely will help them. Surely they can rely on Egypt. Why not Egypt? Never on God. They trust in the shadow of Egypt. So many trust in the shadow of this world. If we all get together in the G20, surely there will be results. Oh, there will be results. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation, it says. And then Isaiah gives a very pertinent, practical point. He says this, 38. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll. There may be for time to come, forever and ever. Well, this is already some 2,700 years later, so it's doing very well. And what was to be written? That this is a rebellious people. How? Well, if you're wrong and you get yourself put right by the Lord of the universe and you're shown how to have your sins forgiven, and what you're supposed to be doing, and where you're supposed to be doing it, and with how you're supposed to relate to him while you're doing it, and you're shown how to be pardoned, and you then turn and mix it all up in a vitamizer and have some great new formula and idea and pop God in along with all the rest like glacé cherries, well, it's not really very acceptable. Write it on a tablet that this is a rebellious people. They had the truth. It wasn't good enough. God wasn't good enough. They'd make their own gods. They wouldn't follow the one who made them. Would say to their seers, don't see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy. Got into a little trouble myself at Ormond College, Melbourne, when I was caused to have to contradict, under challenge, the teaching of the professors who were contradicting the word of God. They are gone. He remains. And God then, in the midst of this calamity, gives a call. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you wouldn't. And you said, no, for flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we'll ride on swift horses. We'll make our own economic, political, ethical, religious complex. A religious, moral, industrial complex. We'll make our own gods and our own nation, our own way, for our own purposes and have our own will, with our own neighbours doing what we please, how we please, when we please. Verse 16, and you said, no, for we'll flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we'll ride on swift horses, our plans, our neighbours, be they what they will. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee. To your left is a pole on top of a mountain, and is a banner on a hill. Children and grown-ups have one thing in common. When they get contrary, they'll contradict almost anything. Verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait. Wait until the tantrum of self-will, self-interest, and self-direction brings in its wake trouble and anguish, and they will call on the Lord. Verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious. There's no point in just talking to people whose ears have been covered with a foot of wax. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are they, are those, are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He'll be very gracious to you. So we come from catastrophe to culmination. He'll be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. What cry? The cry to your economic, political, diplomatic, spectacle, and strength, neighbors, and connections, worldliness, and subjugation to every sort of alien spiritual force. No, not that. A cry to him on his basis, according to his word, his Messiah, his Christ, his salvation, his restorative, redemptive relief. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. He shall weep no more. There is coming a time, he is saying, when there will be a renewed Israel, a restored people. And the principle is the same for the Gentiles as well. He'll be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Not your dictation. Not, God didn't do this, as someone said recently. Why didn't he do more? Before you can fill a stomach, it doesn't need to be filled already. That's why. Blessed are those who wait for him. You will reap no more. When he hears it, he will answer you. Not when he hears dramatic dictation, but when he hears decisive repentance and the readiness to receive what he offers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver. Then he will give the rain for your seed. Then the droughts will begin to break. And then in verse 27, we see more calamity. We go back a bit from the eventual restoration of many in Israel to the knowledge of the Lord, to the more closely intimate history of the period. After all, God had been excoriating them for their excursions into the wintry weather of rebellion. And he had then been speaking of the blessing which would eventually come. And now, he speaks of something not coming eventually, but much sooner. Calamity. Behold, verse 27 of Isaiah 30, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. And his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. And his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of futility. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. Same with cancer. If you go on long enough, your own flesh revolts against you and becomes an enemy. How much more is it so on spiritual things? There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. As in the United Nations and in some of this Obama business of having such a wonderful new attitude of recipiency, a willingness to cooperate with alien, antagonistic, anti-God forces on some illusory, dreamed of basis, so that Ahmed Inajed says, they're just allies of the Jews, that's all the Americans are. And he gets blasted for it. No good seems to be coming of cozying up to the converts of Christ. America's in a dangerous situation. Obama got in, not least because of his Christian testimony. And what is going to happen now? We're going to be talking of this fine Mohammedan religion and its fine contribution. Oh no! There's no need to talk of that. You can be civil to people without admiring their religion. This is counter Christ. This is asking for trouble. And so, Israel, which had been asking for trouble, it got it in its time. In its case, it was Assyria. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. His burden is heavy. His breath is like an overflowing stream. There should be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. And so there is the danger that is facing them. But the Lord graciously intervenes. You shall have a song, verse 29, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm, when the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstone. The through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. So here is the Assyria that is a rod, and the Assyria that is to be broken down, and we're coming back now to the culmination, away from the calamity once more. And then God brings in the principle between calamity and culmination. Chapter 31 of Isaiah. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. In the face of their enemies, some wanted to go to Egypt to find some nice, resilient, pleasant, acceptable neighbor who perhaps for a price would be willing to cooperate so that the troubles coming from vast enemies might be overcome. An easy, slick, unspiritual way out, in short. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, and in rockets and in atomic bombs because they are very many, if you want to make it more contemporary. Yet he also is wise, and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers. It is not how many bombs you have, it's how much you blight the truth. It's whether you're willing to mouth morals or to do them. It's whether you're willing to receive God in repentance and have him as your redeemer, or whether you're not. Whether you want to have this world as your base, as your God, as your hope, as your ecstasy, or whether you're willing to have the God who made you and it. It goes on, now the Egyptians are men and not God. It's useless to trust in the things of this world. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. You can get things in armaments. You can get all sorts of things, but in the end it is God who makes the difference. And then it goes on, when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. That's not the way. And then it tells us, moving once more, from calamity to consummation and culmination, what is the way? Verse 4 of chapter 31, for thus the Lord has spoken, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. As of course did happen in 1917 with General Allenby. Defending he will arise, deliver it, passing over, he will preserve it. And then it makes this challenge. These political things are expressions in the end of spiritual dynamics and forces and realities. Return, chapter 31, verse 6. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. It is useless to want plastic surgery. It is replacement of the heart, a newborn heart, which is given when a soul repents and is redeemed. Then Assyria shall fall. And then we get on in chapter 32 to what makes the difference. Calamity and culmination. Catastrophe and accord. What makes the difference? Chapter 32. Why the Messiah? Behold, the king will reign in righteousness. Chapter 32 of Isaiah. And princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. Fancy that, the man. You wouldn't think a man would be a hiding place. Maybe a building, and a cover from the tempests, as rivers of water in a dry place. Ah, for obviously speaking of spiritual things. A man will be the source for a spiritual course, as it says in John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, there's Christ sending the Spirit from the Father, the Word being an issuance of command, and the Spirit going, the Father giving the Word. The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, from a man comes this blessed Spirit. From a man comes this hiding place. From a man comes this royal, this regal rule. And that's not all. He shall be as a cover from the tempest. You may imagine that because people are frequently crucified and killed and crushed by Christians, by the forces of Islam or communism or the Inquisition of the Romans, the Roman Catholics, that therefore the business of being a Christian is a very vulnerable one. Not so. I would rather be in a furnace with Daniel's friends than be lazing on a beach in Tahiti. When it comes to safety, you have to look at the long term. Eternal life is what it's all about. Being at peace with God, being reconciled to God, having gained the reconciliation through the blood of Christ is what it's all about. If you're not willing to cease to be a sinner against the sovereignty of God, well then, you needn't worry about the rest. The fury of truth is unyielding because it is truth. The necessity of mercy is inevitable because truth has been broken and men to find it have to be reconstructed and first forgiven. So this man will be a hiding place. From him will come the redemption, as you see in Isaiah 53:6, referring to those who should believe in him. On him shall be placed the iniquity of us all. But there's more in verse 3. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. Christ was able to make those who are blind to see. The ears of those who hear will listen. Blessed are your ears, he said. Many have desired these mysteries, but to you it is given, as said Christ to his disciple. The heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. That's very different from focusing tongues, so-called, gibberish speech, to the point they become almost a rule of faith. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful, but the foolish person will speak foolishness. His heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, verse 16 of chapter 32. The work of righteousness will be peace. There is no peace in the world because righteousness has been given an extended holiday. You can have any sort of gods, psychological, sociological, philosophical, immoral, pseudo-moral, amoral, anything you like, so long as it isn't Christ. But when the time comes, and when he returns, and when his people have waited for him, as you see in Revelation 7, at last assemble in heaven and it's over, then justice will be built, dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. There isn't any without it. And the effect of righteousness, Isaiah 32, verse 17. Quietness and assurance, not in moody fits, but forever. Blessed are you who sow, it says, beside all waters. Thus we preachers endeavour to bring these facts out. The furore, the ferment, the lack of faith, the presence of redemption, the strength, the security, the stability, the future, the blast when everything will be resolved at judgment, and the blessedness which has neither end, nor limitation, nor qualification. And so you read in Isaiah 33:2 this prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. Be their arm every morning, and salvation also in time of trouble. And we look here at 33:5. Something which can be applied to those parts of the church which are the church, which are faithful and just and honourable and true, and which will certainly be applied in the millennium. But here, it is for the day, what the Lord does for the people who wait for him in Christ. The Lord, verse 5 of chapter 33, is exalted. For he dwells on high, he has filled Zion, that is the living church of Christ, with justice and righteousness, wisdom. Ah, wisdom at last. And knowledge, not quasi knowledgeable conundrums lacking evidence, like evolution and world justice based and the minds of men without reference to their Maker. Wisdom and knowledge. Things that work. Things which don't lead to endless famines, revolts, rebellions, bombings, atomic explosions, seething desires to ruin somebody else's by Al-Qaeda, all sorts of efforts, as in Sudan, to wreck almost anything imaginable, all sorts of innovations of merely human wisdom which doesn't work, and the world is getting worse all the time as it's continually being given poison instead of food at all of these areas. But no. Wisdom and knowledge. In the church, which is that of Christ now, and in this world during the millennium when he will rule. This, and it is up to us to seize on this promise now, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. If you have wisdom and knowledge, if you have Christ according to truth, if you have access to God, if you have the power of God and the love of God and the grace of God, well then, stability is your lot. You're planted in Christ. The strength of salvation will also be part of your times. Not some hopeful, miserable, missing, complaining, grumbling, graceless gyration of thought. No. Strength of salvation. Salvation means to know God according to his covenant, his rule, his gospel, his peace, the crucifixion of his Son, the resurrection of Christ, the certainty of the knowledge that in the new body to be presented we shall be with him forever, who made the first one, and the penalty for the transgression, and the remedy in reconciliation and redemption. Fear the Lord is his treasure. Is this true of you this morning? Is this true of you this evening, if you're listening in an evening session? Is the fear of the Lord your treasure? It's a treasure to God. We can't tell from what's written here which it is. And it's a treasure to man. The fear of the Lord. It's been talking of strength of salvation. I personally would take this as something else which relates to the repository of salvation, namely man. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. But it's also equally true that the Lord loves to see the fear of himself in that wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. And strength of salvation is the operational necessity for wisdom. And so it is that this morning you take a last look at Isaiah 33. Seeing that spiritual treasure, the unsearchable riches of Christ it is called, where in a closeness of proximity, as great as it is when you walk through forests along beautiful paths. But this is not a closeness to nature, but closeness to the Creator. It says these things. And I hope that anyone who hears this morning or this evening or whenever it shall be, will take it to heart. It is spiritually available through faith. Your eyes will see the King and his beauty. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Your eyes will see the King and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. A spiritual horizon. As it were, through the binoculars that are supplied by the Spirit of God, your heart draws near to the heart of wholeness. You will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where's the scribe? Where's he who weighs? Where's he who counts the tongue, the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast, and until Christ cometh, it is the church of Jesus Christ. And I do not mean a building. I do not mean those who say they are. I mean those who are, who receive the biblical doctrine, the biblical Christ, the Lord's Christ, dwell in him, and he and they in them, and find that his words abide in them, and they abide in him, and they ask and obtain what is his will for them, as Elijah had to do, and all. Your eyes will see Jerusalem a quiet home. It may be small, two or three may be those that comprise a particular congregation at the time in these last times. A tabernacle that will not be taken down for the church of Jesus Christ will not perish, will not be destroyed. Not one of his stakes will be removed. Not one part of the plan of salvation, the power of God, and the presence through his Spirit of his grace. Nor will any of its cords be broken. There the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad streams, broad rivers and streams. Our Father, we thank thee for the expression of the calamities which a bewitched world must expect, for the presentation of the culmination which those who are in Christ know by faith is coming in deliverance, not only in spirit now, but in body then. We thank thee for being able to see a land that is very far, far. And to behold by faith the King in his beauty. And to know to what country we belong. As Philippians 3 tells us, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for Christ, who will give us bodies indestructible, a part of his kingdom, irremovable, and his grace ever-flowing. We thank thee for these things. Grant us to walk worthily of our salvation in the light which nothing can dim, the light of the Lord. In Jesus' name.